I want to take you to a book in the Bible that has a very, very interesting background. Let me tell you what happened. The Apostle Paul, most of you have heard of him. What a great preacher, what a godly man he was. One of my heroes. The Apostle Paul went to a city, people, where there was not one single Christian. Imagine that. Not one single believer. He went to this city, and folks, this city was so wicked. It was such a corrupt city that to this day, if somebody were to call you by the name of this city, they would be implying that you are active in the trade of prostitution. That's how identified this city was with that whole world. There was not one single church, not one single Christian, and in walked the Apostle Paul, this great evangelist. He walked into that city and began to preach the gospel. He began to tell them about how Jesus Christ died for their sins. None of them were going to heaven unless they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used Paul, and gobs of them got saved. Gobs of them got rescued. And a great church got planted just like yours. Paul, we believe, pastored that church for a year and a half. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your pastor? He pastored that church for about a year and a half, and no doubt it grew, and God richly blessed it. And Paul got up one Sunday, no doubt, and said, okay, please pray for me. God's calling me to do this in other cities. I've left so-and-so in charge, and you folks keep living for the Lord, keep studying his word, and I'll be praying for you. You pray for me, okay? And he left. Well, folks, no sooner did Paul leave when an element started seeping into that church. And friends, you can always rest assured this always happens in every godly institution, whether it's your youth group, whether it's your school, whether it's your church. This always happens. An element started seeping into that congregation who started bad-mouthing the leadership, especially Paul. They started saying things like this. Oh, Paul, you can't trust him. He's kind of crazy. He's in it for the power. He's in it for the glory. He's in it for the money. He's in it for favor. They were saying that about Paul. And word got to Paul. Hey, Paul, way back there in that church that you planted, they're saying this about you. And Paul sat down and he penned a letter that we're going to look at here in a moment. In this letter, folks, he defends his integrity. Christians, sometimes you have to do that. He defends his integrity, and he says things like, come on, come on. You saw my lifestyle. You saw how I live. Many of you own your souls to me. How dare you question my doctrine? How dare you question my authority? How dare you question my apostleship? Because, folks, that element was encouraging everybody to do that. So Paul wrote this letter defending himself. It's a great, great treatise, if you will, on leadership. And so for 12 chapters, he defends himself and says, come on now, back off. You saw my testimony. You know I am above reproach. And then you come to chapter 13. And it's like Paul turns the table and he says, you've been questioning my authority. My turn. My turn. I now have a question for you. And folks, before I show you that question this morning, could I just make sure you understand that this book that we're about to read, we're about to open, really only has three themes. If you're visiting here this morning, I want you to hear this. This great book called the Bible, and everybody's got an opinion about it. And it's so fascinating to hear these opinions of people who have never read it, but oh, they know what it says. But let me tell you something about this book. It's only got three themes, that's all. It's really not all that hard to understand. Oh, there's some complicated sections, but it really is kind of an easy book to understand. It's got three themes. Number one, how you and how I can know for sure I'm going to heaven. Folks, that's what Easter's all about. In fact, I could summarize Easter in one verse. Here's Easter in one verse. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. The writer there says, and Jesus came to seek and to rescue that which is lost. There is Easter. That is one of the great themes of the Bible, how you can know for sure you're going to heaven, how you can know for sure your sins, which make you deserving of hell, can be forgiven by the Savior who died on the cross. That's theme number one. Theme number two is this. How do I live now that I know I'm going to heaven? How do I live? Friends, please understand that if indeed you're saved, it's going to affect the way you live. It always does. It always will. People who've been rescued live differently than people who have not been rescued. That's one of the ways you can tell somebody's really been rescued, is that their life shows it. How do I live? Oh, Jesus has a lot to say about the way we live. That's the second great theme. The third great theme will shock you. But it's in the Bible from cover to cover, and God wanted you to know this, believers. How do I spot a phony? A phony. Jesus himself said, there will be people who use my name, who meet my name that I don't know. Folks, that theme is all through the Bible. God wants you to be an authority on those who are saved and those who are not. Now, I realize we can't know the heart, but we sure can watch actions. And by those actions, by their fruit, the Bible says, ye shall know them. God wants you to know them. So three great themes. How I know for sure I'm going to heaven. How do I live once I do know I'm going to heaven? And how do I spot a phony? And so with that in mind, Christian, with that in mind, my friend, would you please go to this great treatise that I've introduced called 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I'd like you to go to the very last chapter of 2 Corinthians, the very last chapter, and I want you to see the question that the Apostle Paul throws at these readers. 2 Corinthians. Now, folks, it's going to take us a few minutes. Pastor said I need to be done by 2 o'clock, so I'll get to it eventually. But you will see this question, but it'll take us a few minutes to get to it, all right? You with me? Are you awake? Are you alive out there? Say amen. All right, did that hurt? You can say that anytime you want, all right? Amen. Okay, here we go. Now, if you've got a King James Bible here this morning, when I count to three, I would like you to say out loud the very first two words of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5. Verse number 5, first two words. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Okay, now, please understand. That is a command. God, through this speaker, wants you to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Now, what in the world does that mean? Examine myself. Many years ago, there was a very well-known surgeon who practiced in Philadelphia. If you ever go to medical school, which, by the way, is the most popular major in college, nursing, pre-med, pre-dent, which is not cars, it's dental, popular major. But if you go to medical school, you'll hear this. Very well-known surgeon who practiced in the Philadelphia area. And by the time he was 60, he had done over 4,000 appendectomies. An appendectomy, people, in case you're not familiar with that term, is just a simple surgery where they remove your appendix. Statistics say that several of you in a crowd this size, several of you will have to have this surgery in your lifetime. Well, he had done over 4,000, and he started debating with the entire medical profession in America. He started arguing at conventions and through periodicals. He started saying, hey, why are we doing this? Why are we putting the patient completely under to just do this simple surgery? We've got the technology, we've got the know-how, we can just administer local anesthesia and just remove the appendix that way. But all the other surgeons were saying, oh, don't you dare. That would be unethical to have the patient awake while you cut his body and remove an appendix. That's gross, sir. Don't you dare do that. But he kept arguing. Well, why not? Why don't we? Well, finally, he had had it. And this surgeon found a volunteer. And he took that volunteer and gave that volunteer local anesthesia, cut them open, reached in there, pulled out the appendix, threw it away, or whatever you do to a used appendix, sewed it back up, and something happened that had never happened before. That patient went home the very next day. The medical world was astounded. Folks, you know who that volunteer was? The surgeon himself. He did self-surgery. Can you imagine? With the assistance of nurses holding mirrors, he gave himself local anesthesia, cut himself open with the scalpel. Can you imagine? Reaching into his own body. Where is that appendix? Oh, that's not it. Cutting out his own appendix, sewing himself back. They were absolutely amazed. But you know what happened? The medical world started doing local anesthesia and stopped losing so many elderly patients when you put them completely under. I share that story with you. I know it's kind of gross. Happy Easter. But I share that gross story with you because, friends, that's exactly what God wants you to do. He's saying, hey, I want all of you at church to do self-surgery. I want you to cut yourself open spiritually. I want you to cut yourself open, and I want you to look way down deep inside. Well, friends, if I do that, what am I looking for? Well, let's read some more of this verse, could we? Verse number 5. Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Time out, Paul. Wait a minute. Whether we're in the faith? Paul, we're church members. And folks, may I remind you here this morning that verse number 5 was not written to the city. It's written to a church. What kind of people do you suppose that morning when this letter was read, what kind of people were sitting out here? People who thought they were believers. Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Oh yeah, God knows me. Oh yeah, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. They all thought that. They all thought that. And here's the writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, I want all of you to examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Wow. Paul. I'm not sure I like that, Paul. It kind of sounds to me, Paul, kind of sounds to me like you're asking people to doubt their salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, the most important question you will ever be asked in your life, young lady, is not, will you marry me? Sir, it's not, what occupation are you going to do? It's not, how many children, how many grandkids do you have? The most important question you will personally ever be asked, sir, ma'am, is, are you really saved? That is the most important issue in your life. No exceptions. Every one of you, the most important question you could ever ask yourself is, am I really a believer? Well, Brother Mike, of course I am. I go to the Christian school. No. That doesn't make you any more a Christian than my flying on an airplane yesterday makes me a pilot. You don't want to go flying with me, my friend. Trust me. That's stupid. That's dumb. My friend, you are not saved here this morning because you're a church member. You're not going to heaven because you came to church. Oh, we're glad all of you are here. Please come back tonight at 5:59. We're so glad you're here. But that doesn't make you any more of a Christian than sleeping in your garage last night makes you a car. Doesn't work that way, my friend. The most important question any of you will ever be asked is, are you for real? And I think that a lot of us have heard stories about pastors' wives getting saved, leadership getting saved. Fascinating. But Paul's saying, hey, I know I led many of you to the Lord. I planted this church. But are you sure you are saved? Ladies and gentlemen, that is, I believe, the greatest message I could ever preach as an evangelist to an American church. 90% of America believes they're going to heaven. 90%. No doubt there are many people here this morning. You think you're going to heaven because of being raised in the church. Your dad's a deacon. You teach in the school. You're faithful and attentive. My friend, that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. Folks, what would you think? Let me have a little fun with you. What would you think if I told you here this morning, my name is Mike Schrock? And it is. And I like basketball.
I do.
And I play basketball sometimes.
I do.
And I just want all of you to know, I am just like one of my heroes. His name is Spud Webb. And some of you are looking at me like, who's Spud Webb? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Spud Webb, folks, was an NBA guard who is only 5'7" tall, and in the 90s, he won the NBA slam dunk contest. I got to see him play in person. Whew, you can touch me after the service. But if you were to get your cell phone, and don't you dare do it right now, sir, but if you were to take your cell phone and you were to Google Spud Webb, there is a video that I have seen where Spud Webb, who is now in his late 40s, is standing on the side of a court, and he's getting razzed by young people. Hey, Spud, think you still got it? Hey, Spud, think you can still do it? Hey, Spud, you're getting old, man. Think you can do it? And Spud, who's kind of quiet, says very softly, give me the ball. He's in street clothes. He's got street shoes on. Takes a basketball, walks out there on the court, and gets to the foul line and takes off, and on a 10-foot rim, bam, slam dunks it. Shut up, his critics. And I just want all of you to know, I can do the same thing. Even though I'm white, I can do the same thing. Folks, thank you for the three of you that laughed. It was intended to be funny. What's your reaction to that? What's your reaction? Let me tell you what's going to happen. After the service, if you're friendly and you're not intimidated by this look, some of you are going to say to me, we got a gymnasium right out there. Why don't you prove it, white boy? Let's see you. Let's see what you got. And people, you would be fair. That would be a fair thing to ask. Let's see it, buddy. Prove it. You can do it, Spud Webb. Let's see it. You have every right to do that. Friends, look at the very next word of our verse. He says there in verse number 5, examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. What's the next word? Prove. Prove it. Let me tell you why Paul says that, friends. Paul says that because he's saying, talk is cheap. Oh, you can talk up the Lord. You can talk up the church. You can say whatever you want. But that doesn't mean you can do it. You know a real believer by the way they live, by their desires, by what they want. And Paul is saying to this church by way of letter, hey, I know that all of you claim to be, I mean, come on, folks. They were all coming out of a lifestyle that was incredibly wicked, far worse than anything you've seen in America. They got saved of that background. These are people who have left that kind of environment, and they are now in a Bible-believing, pulpit-pounding, sin-hating, baptizing-by-immersing church. And Paul's saying, prove it. Let me see the way you live. Young people, let me see the way you live. Prove it. And folks, we finally come to the question. Look at verse number 5. So he says, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Now here's the question. We have finally gotten to it, right? Here it is. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. Christ wants to be in you. Did you catch that? How he's in you, unless or except ye be, what's that last word? Say it out loud. Reprobates. Now, would you look at me? Let's make sure we all understand what Paul's saying.
Paul's saying, examine yourself, do self-surgery, look in there, prove your life, and if you're not really a Christian, if Jesus Christ is not in you, you are, I'm quoting Paul, okay? Oh, better yet, I'm quoting God because Paul's inspired. You are a reprobate. You are a reprobate. Now, let's make sure we understand that. Paul's saying that if anybody here is outside Jesus Christ, they've never asked him to save them, they've never given their lives to him, they've never asked him to forgive them of their sins, they are, I don't know if I'm talking about anybody here this morning, but you need to understand that anybody outside of Jesus Christ is what the Bible calls, God calls, a reprobate. Most of America are reprobates. You understand that? I'm just quoting God. You with me? God calls them reprobates. Anybody outside Jesus Christ is a reprobate. Statistics say, I have no idea if this is true in this particular congregation, but statistics say many of you here this morning are reprobate. Now, I know that's an ugly word, that's offensive, but it's the truth. Now, folks, let's make sure we understand, what in the world is a reprobate? Why would Paul use that word? Why is that word in my Bible? Reprobate. What in the world is a reprobate? I have something right here in my pocket that is reprobate. I will show it to you in just a moment, but let me tell you how it got there. Many years ago, I lived in Hartford, Connecticut, and I was on the internet of one of my favorite brass groups. I studied with these guys many, many years ago. And I found out that they were going to be doing a concert the Saturday before Christmas. Hear me carefully. The Saturday before Christmas at Carnegie Hall. I don't know how much you know about music, but if you ever get invited to perform at Carnegie Hall, you've arrived. I want your autograph. You're big time. They had done many concerts at Carnegie Hall, but I found out that they were going to be doing one the Saturday before Christmas, and Saturdays before Christmas for evangelists are usually free. We're not used too much in December because of Christmas programs and things like that. So I was open. I had it open in my calendar. I thought, yes! I only live 2 hours from Carnegie Hall in downtown New York City. I'm so cool. Wait a minute. I better get permission from the boss. So I went to my wife and I said, Lori, how would you like to go to Carnegie Hall the Saturday before Christmas? Well, folks, it was one of the easiest sales I've ever done in my life. I don't know how much you ladies know about shopping, but the place to do your Christmas shopping is Manhattan. I've seen little old ladies from Greenville, South Carolina, where I live, buy first-class tickets on U.S. Scare. They sit in first class. They fly to LaGuardia. They take Uber, a taxi to Manhattan Island. They do all their shopping. They get on the plane that night. They take all the overhead compartment space and sit there in first class all smugly. I did my shopping in New York City. And they go home. I've seen that all the time. Well, so when I said to my little wife, would you like, oh, folks, she was all over it. Yes! Yeah, that would be fun, Mike. Let's do that. I mean, she was on it, people, like a pack of dogs on a three-legged cat. I mean, yeah, let's do this. So I got tickets. I'll give you a moment to process that. Some of you, three-legged, oh, yeah. We got tickets. A good friend of mine who's an attorney there in Hartford got tickets, and he got us Amtrak tickets so we didn't have to mess with the traffic. We got on board an Amtrak train that Saturday in New Haven, Connecticut. We rode it to a very famous train station called Grand Central Station. The trains arrive in the basement. We arrived in the basement. We got off the train, and folks, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you the city was mobbed. That station was crowded. I walked up a few stairs to the lobby of Grand Central Station. They were having a laser light show going off on the ceiling. Christmas wreaths and Santa Claus. I know I just offended some of you, but he's always been good to me. And I just, all kinds of images up there. They were piping music through the loudspeaker, you know, Christmas music, politically incorrect, but they were doing it anyway. And I'm walking along just enjoying this. Oh, sorry about your baby. And just enjoying this. Carnegie Hall's about 8 blocks from Grand Central Station. We started walking down these crowded sidewalks. It was a matinee concert afternoon. We're walking down these busy sidewalks, and I noticed that there were shifty-looking men, young men probably in their late 20s, early 30s, with briefcases. And every time somebody would walk by, they would take their briefcase and they would open the lid and want you to look inside. They want you to look inside. I was walking past one of those guys, and I looked, because that's the way I roll. I looked, and I looked in there, and folks, let me tell you what I saw. Not far from where we lived in Hartford, there was a billboard that advertised for months the most gorgeous man's Rolex watch I've ever seen. It had diamonds at every number. It had diamonds all around the face. I went to www.rolex.com and found out that that watch retailed for $65,000. Wow. I'm walking past that briefcase, and I looked in there, and this guy had a whole array of expensive watches. I stopped, and I looked very carefully, and sure enough, there it was, that Rolex, diamonds everywhere. I asked this shifty-looking guy, I said, are you selling these? Duh. Are you selling these? He said, I sure am. I said, how much? You're not going to believe it, church. You're not going to believe it. $65,000 watch. Here's what he said. $25. I'm a rich evangelist. I reached in for my money clip. I pulled down out of 20. I was going to talk him down. I said, would you take it? And before the words were out of my mouth, that 20 was out of my hand. He said, hurry up, pick your watch. I reached in there, and I got that watch. I don't know how legal this was, so I immediately jammed it down my overcoat pocket and fled the crime scene. We walked a couple blocks and decided to get a little bit of lunch before the concert, and walked into this swanky hotel and sat down at the sandwich shop. I ordered a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and a Diet Coke, New York City, $79. And I sat there and I thought, you know what? It's safe. And I took out my brand new Rolex and I set the time. I went to set the date, Pastor, and the stamp came off. I jammed it back in, and I was so thankful it was still working. Folks, I just took the last 4 minutes so I could come to this point right now. I have a question for you. Does anybody here think that my Rolex is real? Before you answer, if you were to come up and look at it after the service, and you can for a dollar. But if you were to come and look at my watch, it's got the official emblem of Rolex, that crown that you often see at tennis tournaments that they sponsor. It's got diamonds at every number. There are diamonds all around. Folks, it looks exactly like that watch on that website, like the watch on that billboard. Question, is it real? Listen to you. No. Good for you. You're sharp. What's the difference between a real Rolex and what I'm holding? What it's made out of. Fair enough? What its ingredients are. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you about this watch. It is a cheap imitation. In fact, if you were to come up and see it, the dials right now are doing this. It's not even running. It ran for about a year and stopped. It is cheap. It is a cheap imitation. Let me be very offensive. This watch is reprobate. It's a useless piece of junk. Oh, that doesn't sound very loving, doesn't it? I'm just quoting God. A useless imitation. Let me tell you what happened in my home. My son was getting ready to graduate from high school. And I kid you not, folks, he came to me one day. And graduation, young people, in case you're still tracking with me, graduation's a big deal in your life. It will be. You girls are probably going to get a new car from your daddy. You guys are probably going to get a Snickers bar. It's a big deal. And my son was getting ready to graduate, and he walked into my office one day. I kid you not, folks, I'm not making this up. He walked into my office, and he said, hey, Dad, you know that nice little sports car that Mama got you a couple years ago, and it's in the driveway out there? This is exactly what he said, people. You're getting a little old for it. Make a nice graduation present. I said, son, no, you're not getting that car. He has it now, but no, you're not getting that car. About a week later, he came into my office. He said, "Hey, Dad, you know that nice motorcycle you've got out there? It's one of those lean over. It's a Honda Hurricane 1000. I no longer have it, but back then I did. And friends, it was a fast bike. I mean, it's how I lost my hair. It's a very, very fast bike." And he came into my office, and this is exactly what he said. "Hey, Dad, that nice motorcycle out there, you really are getting a little old for it. Make a nice graduation present." I said, "No, son, you're not getting that. You'd kill yourself." And he never did get it. But let me tell you what never happened, church. Never once did he come to me and said, "Hey, Dad, you know that nice watch you got? Make a nice..." Never, even as an 18-year-old, he knew cheap. He knew imitation. He knew useless. Folks, let's be really honest this morning. Let's understand what God is telling us. When we are outside of Jesus Christ, even though we're church members, we're useless. We're not going to heaven. You can't get there. And Paul is so desperately saying, listen, there are unbelievers in your church. Examine yourself. Are you one of them? If you are, you're reprobate. You look good. You might be a deacon. You might be a Sunday school teacher. You might sing in the choir. But my friend, you're not a real believer. Most important question you'll ever be asked. Now, friends, what if you're not a reprobate? How do you know you're the real deal? How do you know you're the real thing? Oh, I love this. I love this. In my other pocket, people, I've got another watch that I want to tell you about. I hope this message this morning, by the way, doesn't tick you off. That was stupid. Okay, I'm sorry. I have a watch here that is very precious to me. It was given to me by my wife. Let me tell you what happened. I was wearing a watch, and I was preaching at High Point Camp in Pennsylvania to 250 junior hires. It was a hot summer day, and I looked down at my watch to see how I was doing time-wise, and my watch was having its own weather. It was foggy. I'd had to replace a battery a week before, and it was no longer waterproof. And that night, I was visiting with my little wife on the phone back up in Hartford and told her about that. And she's got a lot of initiative. She's got a lot of go-get-em type in her personality. And so she went to her favorite store and went to the men's section and bought the most expensive watch they sell. There it is. The store, perhaps you've heard of it, called Walmart. I have a sign in my office that says, "When I die, I've requested to be buried in our local parking lot, Walmart parking lot. That way I know my wife will visit me once a week." But she went there and she bought the most expensive watch. They said, "Oh, folks, let me tell you about this watch. There's something about it. I can't explain it. It's lifetime guaranteed. There's something about this watch that reacts to light. It's solar powered. Solar powered. I don't understand that. There's something about it. And it stays in my trumpet case, and it's dark in there. When I want to use it as a sermon illustration, I'll bring it out of the case, and it's not running. It's been dark in there for weeks. And it's not running, and it sees light, and you hear it go, "Oh, oh, light." And it immediately starts working. Folks, in a very simplistic way, what a picture of those of you that are really saved. You're like this watch. There's something about you. It's called a new nature. There's something about you that when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, the Bible says he gives you a new computer term, motherboard, a new hard drive. You're wired a little bit different. You now no longer find this book stupid. By the way, that's what the Bible means when it says, "But the natural, the unsaved man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness." That word foolishness means to find something silly, dumb, stupid. The unsaved world, my friend, and I may be talking about some of you here this morning, you find this book kind of a waste of time. Not nearly as important to you as your internet, as your fashion, as your TV, as your music. Man, this is kind of a waste of time. That's always, people, that's always the heart of somebody who's a reprobate. They have no time for that book. And if ever they come to a church service like this, they think they're doing God a favor. No, nothing could be further from the truth. You are deceived, my friend. When somebody gets saved, God gives them a brand new desire, just like my watch. God gives them an ability to react. There's something about you that responds to this book. You have an attitude in your life that says, "Oh, I want it. Oh, it says something about my life. Bring it on, preacher." Folks, I'm describing not a weirdo. I'm describing a genuine Christian. I want what's in that book. That is always the fingerprint of a real believer. There's something about you, young lady. There's something about you, young man, that when you ask Jesus Christ, when you become the genuine deal, there's something about you that reacts to this book you wanted. Oh, preacher, it says something about my music. Bring it on. I want to know, not so I can argue. I want to please him. Oh, it says something about what I wear. It says something about what I watch. Bring it on, preacher. I want to know. I want to know what God says. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand? Americans, do you understand? That is always what a real believer is like. They cannot get enough Bible. They're very defensive of the Bible. They want it in their life. They love it. They keep loving it. They keep obeying it. They are consumed with what does that book say? And anything that comes along that is in disagreement with that book, they reject. No, thank you. I don't want that. I am all about the Bible. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. A liar. I wonder how many of you here this morning might be a liar. Oh, you go to the Christian school, you're a member of the church, you're visiting, and you think that God has you in his family. He doesn't. You know how you know you're really a member of the family of God? I love that book. I want it. I want to hear it preached. You know, Christians are so weird. You ever notice that? Christians are so weird. Pastor, I wish I had a dollar. For every time I've had somebody come up to me as an evangelist and say, Brother Mike, I like it when you preach. You step on my toes. I like that. How weird is that? Can I act that out a little bit? Here they are, they're sitting in a service just like you are right now. They're sitting there, they're listening to the preacher, and he comes out with a zinger. Ow, oh, ouch, ouch, preacher. Ow, that hurt. Ooh, I like you, more please. That was good, more please. And they get mauled by the Word of God. Friends, am I describing you? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith.